All right, so as we continue on, or actually hopefully wrap up this rather lengthy discussion in these critical verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly pertaining to, in recent weeks, this matter of divorce and remarriage, I just want to say once again, or maybe allude once again to something I said previously, that I am fully and even to a certain degree painfully aware of the difficulty of this subject. It's really one of those interesting things to consider. As I've mentioned in the past, my parents were divorced when I was, technically when I was a freshman in college. But that sort of process of the marriage beginning to unwind, at least in my experience, started around my sophomore year of high school. And, there, like I said before, there's no sort of ongoing relational discord, or there's no sort of pronounced pain and grudge bearing or anything like that going on. A lot of healing has happened, and a lot to be grateful for sure. But nevertheless, in thinking about this subject and thinking about what to talk about or how to speak about it, I should say, from Scripture, It's amazing how it still sort of wells up in me a certain pain and a certain memory that's difficult. And so I can only imagine, how that would play out in many of your lives as well. And so I just want you to know that my hope is that you would recognize that what we just want to do is to be faithful to the truth of Scripture, to try to understand it clearly and apply it to our lives, and also ultimately recognize that this particular issue is just one of many, many, many other examples of why we all need a Savior and why we are utterly and completely dependent upon the grace of God. Whether it's because we need that Savior to wash us clean, or we need His saving work in us to sustain us through difficulty and hardship and pain, and the pain that is associated with just living in a fallen and broken world. So I just want to encourage us all in that way to recognize that God is faithful and good, and He is a forgiving God, and He is a sustaining God. And so I hope and trust that will also be brought to bear as we walk through some of these difficult matters. Let's read the passage together in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we're starting in verse 10. And we're going to read through, we'll stop at verse 16 this time. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, we have been walking through this passage and thinking about this matter of married, recognizing that the Apostle Paul is very explicit in verse 10 of addressing this to the married and really unpacking different scenarios that were occurring in the church in Corinth as it related to this matter of marriage and separation and sanctification and trying to understand what it meant for someone who was in a pagan world and worldview and lifestyle, who's now redeemed into life in Christ in the church and trying to work that out in so many different ways. This is all sort of in the soup, if you will, of this particular passage. But one thing we focused on at the beginning of this, just as a way of reminder, is that the Apostle Paul is clearly holding up before us, even in his reference to the teachings of Christ, when he says this is what the Lord has taught, that marriage is to be vigilantly preserved, that the matter of marriage and divorce begins with a recognition of the sacred, God-ordained nature of marriage, that harkens back not to Deuteronomy chapter 24 that the Pharisees, when they questioned Jesus, wanted to point to, but harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, and the nature of God's design in marriage that is intended to be a sacred union, a sacred one-flesh union of leaving and cleaving, and it's intended to be permanent. Until death do us part would be the common vernacular. And so because of that, as a church and as individual believers, we're called to hold up that standard, to have that as the primary context from which we think about these things and discuss them and try to understand what Scripture would teach. We certainly need to be vigilant about holding up this created order standard of marriage and its import and its priority and its sacredness. But we also recognize that there are some unfortunate exceptions to this standard, and we need to be very clear about that. So that was kind of our second point in this study, that the unfortunate exceptions for divorce must be clear. And of course, we see in this particular section, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul begins to open some of those exceptions up. Now, he does it implicitly by his reference to the teachings of Christ, which takes us to those particular passages, namely Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 that we've begun to talk about. But even in this particular section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see him speak of this abandonment provision, if you will, where an unbelieving spouse chooses to depart from a believing spouse, chooses to separate from a believing spouse. And the statement by the Apostle Paul is that the believing spouse in that situation is no longer bound in that marriage commitment. So you have the Apostle Paul, by virtue of his implications of Jesus' teachings that we would need to go to see this, the explicit wording there, but also by explicit reference here in chapter 7, there are apparent exceptions to this lifelong, eternal, God-ordained, until death do us part commitment that marriage is designed for by God. And so we need to be clear about understanding that. And what is certainly true is that there's no shortage of misunderstanding about this. And not necessarily just misunderstanding, but honest difference of perspective or honest disagreement and debate around how to understand these passages by faithful people, by diligent students of Scripture. And so we want to try to continue to walk through some of this, but I need to just say that this is a vast subject. There's a lot of ink, as they say, that's been spilled on this particular subject, and there's no way for us to cover that waterfront. I've tried to kind of think about some of the more salient questions that tend to rise to the surface when you begin to think about this difficult subject, and really try to focus some of the thinking and discussion and study around those few most prominent questions. But when you get into this whole matter of the possibility of divorce, it probably goes without saying that the subject or the issue itself is fraught with all kinds of complexity and circumstance and difficulty. And it's interesting to think about that reality. If you've ever walked through this in your own life, if you've ever walked through it by extension as you've walked through it with another family member or a close friend, or if you've maybe even been more involved in ongoing counseling with someone who's walking through these things, what you will be able to testify to is that this is extremely messy. There is so much confusion and emotion and pain and fogginess of mind, and it's just so much involved in these kinds of matters. And yet what is often the case is that people want some kind of simple answer to the questions. So you have this complete mess of a situation that has gone in all kinds of different directions. conflicting rationales, statements being said that are hurtful. I mean, just a mess has been going on for some prolonged period of time, and people reach a point where they're like, what can I do and still be good with God? What is my out, and so that I'm not, you know, on bad terms with the church? And I would just say that is just so unfortunately common in the minds of many who are walking through these kinds of situations. And I do not think that the scripture yields that up when you get into some of the more difficult questions. And I therefore believe that it is not wise for any one of us to yield up those kinds of answers. And so there's going to be a little bit of tension that we feel here. Because it's like, I don't know. I'd need to know more. I got a lot of questions before I can even answer that question. You see what I'm saying? When you get into it, it's like, there's a lot more that needs to be understood here. A lot more ground that has to be covered. So again, that you're not going to leave here possibly fully satisfied with what we cover, because it's just not really possible to do in that way. And I, as I said, I don't think it's wise to take that approach. Nevertheless, we do need to try to understand from Scripture what are these potential exceptions that would permit divorce on biblical grounds. It raises the simple question, are there any biblical grounds for divorce? And as I read to you at some length last week, the elder's position would be, yes, there are. In fact, we would sort of stand in the long-held Protestant position that there are two permissible scenarios in Scripture that would provide an allowance for biblical divorce or divorce on biblical grounds, but I would say would cautiously allow for it. In other words, it's not the kind of thing where it's a promotion of these grounds for divorce. If you can check this box, you're good to go. That is not the tone or tenor of the elder's position, and nor is it really the tone or tenor of Scripture, more importantly. So that position really centers around Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 that deals with the exception clause. It's often referred to as the exception clause on grounds of sexual immorality. You find in Matthew chapter 5, as well as in Matthew chapter 19, what is referred to as this exception clause, where Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then in Matthew chapter 19, very similarly worded, just drop down to, you know, if you drop down to verse 7 of Matthew chapter 19, they said to him, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and say to her, and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." This is the proverbial exception clause, except on the grounds for sexual immorality. Then we would also point to this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which provides an avenue for divorce, biblical grounded divorce, when an unbelieving spouse chooses to abandon the marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. And we read at length from our position statement, so if you're kind of just now picking up on this, there's quite a bit of context for this whole study, and so I would encourage you, if you're interested, to go back and listen to some of the prior lessons by audio, and you'd get some broader context, and just know that I'm kind of picking up midstream here. There's a lot more behind this that might be helpful to you if you're just now picking this up. But nevertheless, that's the elder position here. Two explicit exceptions or biblical rationale, if you will, scenarios in which divorce might be permissible, but not promoted. So there's a caution there. Again, the caution is rooted in what marriage actually is, as Jesus described it, even in these relevant passages in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. So rather than reading back through that content, just note that those are that is a very succinct and very limited statement of the elder position. As I said, go back and listen to last week's, and you will hear the reading of a broader excerpt from the elder position there. So let's kind of dive a little bit deeper and kind of continue our discussion. We sort of began to scratch the surface a little bit last week. But if one of the exceptions is on grounds of sexual immorality, or except for sexual immorality, as Jesus says in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, what constitutes sexual immorality? And we talked about this last week, that the term or the word that's used there is the word porneia. It is a broad term for sexual immorality. It encompasses a lot of deviant sexual behavior that would take place outside the context of marriage. Andreas Kossenberger would say it this way: the exact meaning of porneia is always informed by the context in which the word occurs, yet the term porneia always refers to specific sexual sin. So it's a broad term, but in context, it's likely referring to adultery, because the subject matter is marriage. You can't be unnecessarily dogmatic about that, because the term itself, as I said, is broad. But nevertheless, it is a term referring to sexual immorality or sexual activity of some sort that's outside the context of marriage. It's also important to note that in the New Testament, porneia, this term always refers to, as I said, sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse. So those are sort of two New Testament broad-based understandings of how to think about this particular use of the term. What is likely the case, in my estimation, because of the context of the teaching itself, particularly when you look at Matthew chapter 19 and Jesus answering the question of the Pharisees, who are really trying to pin him down on this matter of divorce and really get Jesus in some kind of trouble for going against what was the prevailing mindset, the Hillel, Rabbi Hillel school of thinking around divorce, that namely, divorce, a man could divorce his wife for any cause. So it's the proverbial no-fault divorce era that we live in today, except it was sanctified by a very, very poor interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, by Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel's arguments had sort of won the day by the time of Christ and his ministry on the scene and his conflict with the Pharisees. And so they're asking Jesus this question: can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And he is really correcting them by, first of all, going back to Genesis and saying, this is what marriage really is, and this is what God intended for marriage, and this is how God created marriage to begin with. But because of your hardness of heart, he says, Moses said to give a certificate of divorce. And he uses this term, except for sexual immorality, what would seem to be a New Testament Greek language, first century version of what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says in referring to a woman's uncleanness, or if a man finds some uncleanness in the woman. It's a term for nakedness, in a sense. So he's equating, which, by the way, in Hebrew, it's also a pretty broad term. So he's equating, or sort of coming, you know, drawing upon the language from Deuteronomy chapter 24 to provide a Greek term that speaks to sexual immorality in a broad sense as a parallel or a relative mirror of the Deuteronomy chapter 24 passage. Nevertheless, sexual immorality in its strictest context, and using just basic principles of biblical interpretation, it's likely that the primary understanding here would be in cases of adultery, because the specific context is marriage. The question is about marriage and divorce, and so the more prominent context for that would be adultery. does raise the question, as we talked about briefly last week, about this matter of pornography as a cause for divorce, what you might consider or need to consider at minimum, persistent, unrepentant, damaging exposure, and really a commitment to that kind of exposure to pornographic content as a manifestation of unfaithfulness to your spouse. And some would argue, as I said last week, that Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, provides some background or backing for that kind of perspective when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so they would maybe argue that this is grounds for divorce. This ties into what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 regarding sexual immorality. Now, the challenge with that is that that's not at all what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. First, I think it would be arguable that there's an argument to be made that if these statements by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 28, about looking upon a woman with lustful intent, were intended to provide further clarity about what constitutes biblical divorce, then most men and women would be standing in biblical grounds for divorce. Okay? So, congratulations. Everybody just needs to start, getting a lawyer up. You got grounds. I mean, that's how pervasive the application of that could likely be. But the real more specific understanding here that we need to make sure we're clear about, if anyone would go down this path, is that this is Jesus in verses 27 to 28 of Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus illustrating what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Example. "You have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What were the Pharisees renowned for but exterior actions of righteousness that they deemed to be internal righteousness? That their fastidious adherence to Mosaic law and the teachings of the rabbis and to all their rules and regulations constituted righteousness before God, and Jesus is exposing that with this stark kind of example. And we see them using another example regarding anger. So this is to illustrate that point. Nevertheless, it is not inconceivable that some manner of illicit sexual deviancy could fall into the category of, you might call, unrepentant pornography exposure that could ultimately find its way into grounds for divorce, but I would be very hesitant to just go there. I would be very hesitant. In fact, I think that that's primarily a matter of church discipline and accountability within the life of the church before it's anything else. Okay? Men, we should be involved in each other's lives, and we should be holding one another accountable. Women, in the same regard. And if we are faithful in these areas of accountability, of mutual concern for one another, and if we are following the principles of church discipline that are intended to be redemptive and to draw believers back to faithfulness to Christ, then that, to me, is the primary domain for that kind of question as it relates to marriage. The sad reality is that when people are going through difficulty in their marriages, regardless of what the circumstances are, regardless of what maybe some of the most prominent precipitating challenges are in the life of the marriage, it's really unfortunate that many, many couples stay underground for a long time. A long, long, long time, and things only come out in the context of counseling or seeking help from fellow believers when things have gotten really, really toxic and really, really bad. And so the means of grace that God has provided in the life of the church are never brought to bear until things are on a cliff's edge and everything's about to crater. So we have to kind of keep this in mind. What circles around all of this is sin. It is the sin of even the person who might, from a fair distance, be viewed as the innocent party. There are no innocent parties. That's not to say that there are no innocent parties as it relates to specific matters within the context of marital difficulty, but to have this broad sweeping categorization that someone is just standing by innocently while this perpetrator in their marriage is engaged in all this illicit activity that's destroying the marriage, that's not a biblical worldview of man. That's not a biblical anthropology to begin with. So I just want to make sure that we are aware as we think about this from our own personal experience, and even maybe more prominently as we're thinking about it in our own discipleship relationships and people that we're associating with that need counsel, that are looking to us for biblical insight, that we are very, very careful about our broad understanding of the nature of sin as it relates to this, and how sin does not happen in isolation. Sin has a way of manifesting itself in all kinds of tentacles in the life of a relationship, particularly a marriage relationship. So we have to just be very wise about our thinking about this. As I said, the tendency is, what is the one thing I can point to that says, that gives me my reason? I think that mindset in and of itself is at minimum, categorically foolish. And at worst, it's sinful and manipulative and angled toward blame shifting and abdicating one's own responsibility in a situation. I recognize these are strong words, but if any of you have been involved in any kind of scenario like this and have been involved in counseling, I think you know what I'm talking about. I think you know what I'm talking about. Well, matters persistent to unrepentant sin fall into the category of discipline first, and we need to be the church in that regard. So, we hold this position. Divorce is biblically permissible, though not promoted, in two specific scenarios: sexual infidelity and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. But as I've mentioned, there are other views that are held by prominent Christian leaders that sort of land on either side of our particular view. And I kind of have alluded to them in past times, but I want to try to sort of unpack them a little bit today. I certainly will not cover the waterfront on even this, okay? So this information is available if you want to go dig into it a little more deeply. And I do feel a little bit of risk because I'm necessarily going to give short shrift to their views, okay? I'm going to minimally represent what I think, again, are the most salient points in their views that I think need to be questioned. But if you want a full orb understanding of these views, then you'll have to kind of pursue that. Or if you want to ask me questions, I'll try to give you what I can recall from my own study. But just know that I am zeroing in on a few things by intention and by design. So, a couple of different views. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that one view would be stated in this kind of general way. Divorce should never be initiated and pursued by a Christian, but might be accepted by a Christian if the partner separates and persistently demands it. So that would be a reference to 1 Corinthians 7 and that permissibility clause there. So it should never be pursued. And then on the flip side of that, remarriage after divorce should not be pursued by a Christian unless the partner dies. And that is, I think, generally reflective of John Piper's view. Again, there's nuance here, but that's generally reflective of John Piper's view. Among others, by the way, there's others that would hold to kind of similar type of view. But he's probably a name that you guys, most of you guys, would be familiar with in Christian circles. So let's just kind of unpack that view a little bit. This is sort of the never-never kind of view, okay? Divorce should never be pursued, and remarriage after divorce should never be pursued. So just let me read a few paragraphs from Piper's position paper on this, just a few paragraphs from his introduction, because it kind of sets the context that I think is important. And we're going to see, I think, elements of Piper's sort of operating presuppositions that are kind of similar to what we'll see when we look at Wayne Grudem's position, which is on the other side of the spectrum from Piper's view. Okay, so here's what he says in the introduction. He says, all of my adult life, until I was faced with the necessity of dealing with divorce and remarriage in the pastoral context, I held the prevailing Protestant view that remarriage after divorce was biblically sanctioned in cases where divorce had resulted from desertion or persistent adultery. Only when I was compelled some years ago in teaching through the Gospel of Luke to deal with Jesus' absolute statement in Luke 16:18 did I begin to question that inherited position. So just to clarify, Luke and Mark do not have the exception clause in their sort of parallel passages of the other Gospels, okay? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But in his study of Luke 16:18, he began to question that inherited position. He goes on to say, I felt an immense burden in having to teach our congregation what the revealed will of God is in this matter of divorce and remarriage. I was not unaware that among my people there were those who had been divorced and remarried, and those who had been divorced and remarried, divorced and remain unmarried, and those who were in the process of divorce or contemplating it as a possibility. I knew that this was not an academic exercise, but would immediately affect many people very deeply. So there's the pastoral concern. I was also aware of the horrendous statistics in our own country, as well as other Western countries, concerning the number of marriages that were ending in divorce and the numbers of people who were forming second marriages and third marriages. In my study of Ephesians 5, I had become increasingly persuaded that there is a deep and profound significance to the union of husband and wife in one flesh as a parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. And then listen to what he says. All of these things conspired to create a sense of solemnity and seriousness as I weighed the meaning and the implication of the biblical text on divorce and remarriage. The upshot of that crucial experience was the discovery of what I believe is a New Testament prohibition of all remarriage except in the case where a spouse has died. Now, what I find telling in his own introductory words is that his exegetical questioning began as he was teaching through Luke and arrived at Luke chapter 16, verse 18, which is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 19, in which the exception clause is not mentioned. So the first thing that comes to my mind is that there's this concern that's raised about the absence of a record in the New Testament rather than the presence of a record in the New Testament. Okay, so that was my first sort of like, not sure about that. Then he moves into his pastoral burden, which is valid and a rightful concern, thinking about those in his own congregation who are going through the divorce, have gone through it, and are remarried, or contemplating it, and feeling the burden of speaking to this carefully, which is understandable, but it's not sufficient in doing exegesis and actually interpreting the text of Scripture. That can be somewhat That can create a little bit of confusion at times, or a little bit of influence at times that might not be necessarily fruitful in the technical process of understanding what the Scripture says and what it means by what it says. It's certainly appropriate, as I've already tried to demonstrate, not in a contrived way, but in a sincere way, this is hard stuff. I have personal experience. I feel a little bit of the weight of how this lands on you. There, that pastoral concern is there, but trying to understand what the Scriptures teach is a bit of a different, not totally unrelated, but a bit of a different exercise. Does that make sense? Then he goes on to say, he goes on to add to that about the horrendous statistics, which obviously when you begin to broaden the concern outside the, you know, your own congregation, you begin to think about, you know, this matter writ large across Western society, and you're going, it's a disaster, right? But then he said, all of these things conspired to create a sense of solemnity and seriousness, understandably. He says the upshot of that crucial experience was the discovery of what I believe is a New Testament prohibition. So he has clearly departed from long-standing Protestant understanding of these relevant passages, which he's a guy with a very ginormous brain in his head. So I'm not trying to diminish his intellectual acumen and his capacity to analyze the Scriptures, nor his long-standing experience in studying and interpreting Scripture or teaching and preaching in pastoral ministry. But we're talking about centuries and centuries of grappling with and studying and turning over and inside and out particular understandings of the biblical text. And I will always be suspicious about discoveries. By default. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that I find prudence to compel me to be a little bit suspect of new discoveries of how to interpret relevant passages of Scripture. It makes me very uncomfortable, put it that way. So, back to the text. It is true that both Mark and Luke do not contain what is commonly referred to as the exception clause that we see in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. That's those statements, except on the ground of sexual immorality, except for sexual immorality, as they're so stated in those two passages. But in my view, as I've alluded to, the prevailing question is, how are we to understand what is explicitly stated in the text of Scripture? Then, this aids us in our understanding of why something may have been omitted in another place in Scripture. I don't want to flip that. I want to start with what's there explicitly, and then see if that provides some guidance from the standpoint of understanding the text more broadly in areas where, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, where there are things that are not necessarily recorded for various authorial intent purposes. You're talking about people who are, you know, recording historical events and may not be capturing every single thing that was, you know, said in any given sermon or interaction. And then you also have the inspiration of the Spirit, and he inspired the Scriptures to be written as they were, so that is what it is there. But I would prefer to begin with what's explicitly in the text and work our way from there, as opposed to arriving at something where it's not there as it is somewhere else and going, we need to kind of figure out what that's about and have that be the informing principle for what's explicitly there. And I feel like that's a little bit of what's happened here. So here's what's going on, and this is where I'm whittling this down to a very narrow scope because of what I just said about what's explicitly in the text with the exception clause restated differently in the two sections in Matthew 5 and 19. I'm zeroing in on this particular part of Piper's perspective. Okay, he has some other arguments that he makes that are, they're worth looking at. They're worth considering. They're not wacky. They have some sound thinking around them. So again, if you have opportunity, you might go look at that. But Andy Nocelli spoke to this. Interestingly enough, Andy Nocelli is at Bethlehem Baptist Church, where Piper was the pastor forever and ever and ever. So this is someone, and again, there's disagreement amongst the elders at that church from this. But here's what he says. And this gives you insight into where Piper goes in his interpretation. I know I'm getting technical. Are your eyes bleeding right now? Are your ears just like, are you just like going, what is he doing? So Piper basically takes the exception clause statements in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and one thing that he does with them is he interprets the term porneia not as a reference to sexual immorality in the context of marriage, which would likely be, in most cases, adultery. He interprets that to mean fornication or sex before marriage, based upon the fact that if you're betrothed, it's like you're married, and he is making reference to what Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 1 regarding Mary and Joseph being a just man wanting to put Mary away because she was pregnant. So they were betrothed, and Joseph was under the assumption that Mary had violated that betrothal, not based upon adultery, but based upon what we would call fornication or sex before marriage, before the actual consummation of their marriage in this betrothal period. So he is arguing that Matthew inserts this exception clause as a way to align this principle of divorce and sexual immorality with what Matthew already wrote about in Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 provide cover, if you will, to say Joseph was indeed a just man for wanting to put her away. This justifies Joseph's sense of justice for believing he should put Mary away for her fornication because she was pregnant. Okay? Again, If you're kind of going, wait, what? Exactly. Now here's what Andy Nicelli says. In the context of a statement about marriage, porneia refers primarily to adultery. John Piper argues that we should read porneia in Matthew 5:32 like this. This always makes me so uncomfortable. We should read Matthew 5:32 like this. This is John Piper sort of paraphrasing Scripture. Whoever divorces his wife, not including, of course, the case of fornication between betrothed couples, and marries another, commits adultery. Did you catch that gigantic insertion of how we should read that? So based upon taking one word, porneia, and interpreting it as fornication relative to betrothed couples in first century Judaism, that should be inserted into the text to best, not inserted, he wouldn't say that should be inserted in the text, that to understand it, you could kind of insert this understanding to get a better feel for what's being written here. That the case of fornication, porneia, between betrothed couples is the exception. It's not adultery, okay? You guys are looking at me like, wait, what? I know. That's the right response. Don't look at me like I'm confusing you, okay? I'm not doing that. He did, okay? Don't blame me. I'm pretty bold here. I mean, this is John Piper I'm trying to take down. I am such an idiot sometimes. Anyway, so Nicelli goes on to say, in other words, the exception clause in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 or in the exception clause, I should say, in those two passages, porneia, sexual immorality, refers to premarital sex when a person is betrothed according to the first century Jewish custom, what Joseph thought Mary was guilty of. And he goes on to say, Piper's view has at least three problems. Number one, it seems to commit the exegetical fallacy of appealing to unknown or unlikely meanings. Piper's argument hinges on Matthew's using porneia in a peculiar way that differs from its standard usage in the rest of the New Testament and other contemporaneous literature. If anything, porneia should mean more than adulterous infidelity. So in other words, it's a broader term He's narrowing it even further down to fornication. The broader interpretation would be adultery because it's the context of marriage, but it could be even broader than that, and he's narrowing it down to this very specific thing. So you understand the interpretive conflict there, okay? Number two problem here, porneia refers to a sin that occurs in the context of marriage, not just betrothal, because the context of Matthew 19, 3 to 12 is divorce and remarriage. More specifically, the context of Matthew 19, 3 to 12 concerns marriage and not betrothal. So you see the problem? Number three, the context of Matthew 19, 3 to 12 concerns the first century Jewish controversy regarding no-fault divorce, and everyone assumed that adultery is a ground for divorce. So, again, when I just look at that one part of the argument, it really falls apart. Just on exegetical grounds. Well, the other side of that argument is, what about no marriage after divorce? Well, Andrew Nocelli would argue that remarriage, as would we, remarriage is always legitimate when divorce is legitimate, based upon these rare, not cheered on and promoted, but possible exceptions where divorce might be permissible. If divorce is permissible, then remarriage would be permissible if it was on those biblical grounds. Here's what he says. Both Shammai and Hillel, remember those two rabbis that we talked about a few weeks ago, permitted remarriage, as did all... It's 10:30. I just saw my clock on here. Wow, okay. I got to wrap this up. Let me read this quote. We're going to have to do one more week on this. Goodness gracious. Okay. So Andrew Nocelli, about this no remarriage principle, says this: both Shammai and Hillel permitted remarriage, as did all known Jewish and Greco-Roman views at that time. If Jesus intended to forbid remarriage, then it is highly likely he would have forbidden it explicitly without any exceptions, because everyone, Jew and Gentile, assumed that remarriage is legitimate when the divorce is legitimate. Divorce in the Jewish and Greco-Roman historical cultural context always included the right to remarry. The standard wording on rabbinic divorce certificates explains, as Enstone Brewer quotes, "You are allowed," this is a rabbinic divorce certificate, "you are allowed to marry any man you wish." That's what it says on a rabbinic divorce certificate. This wording can be traced through Jewish divorce certificates and marriage certificates that have survived from as far back as the 5th century BC. And it can then be traced through Babylonian marriage certificates and law codes as far back as the 14th century BC. So he's just saying, look, the assumed understanding would be that if divorce is legitimate, then remarriage is the assumed next step that's going to be in view. That was the whole point of the certificate of divorce, even in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It provided a way for a woman... It basically provided provisions of protection for a woman to be legitimate, to be legitimized, if you will, to have the freedom to remarry in an environment in which women's rights were null for the most part. Okay, wow, class is over, I guess. Okay, so again, this is just a very narrow sort of critique of Piper's view. I would argue once again that there's some exegetical problems with it. And even, as I said from his introduction, I find it to be somewhat telling that the motivation for going down this path to arrive at what is by his own admission, a novel interpretation, is highly risky at best. Although, I do not, even in the midst of all that, question Piper's sincerity. I don't question his faithfulness and his desire to honor the Lord and the way that he has conducted himself in this view in the life of his church, and the recognition that others disagree demonstrate his humility and his faithfulness, and he's not on a mission to kind of convert people to his view and that kind of thing. So again, I want to affirm what I've observed, you know, because John Piper and I are like this, that he's a man of strong conscience, of sound conviction, of faithfulness to the Lord, and a love of the church. So again, just some disagreement here over this particular view. Let's pray, and then I'll